grace. You have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. In the name of Jesus, amen. Back in the mid-20th century, there was a big comparative religions conference in Great Britain. All the big wig, pointy heads out there talk about the different religions, and part of the conversation was to discuss what were the unique aspects of each of the world's faith. And so the topic turned to Christianity, and they began to discuss what is it about Christianity that sets it apart from the other faiths. Someone suggested perhaps the incarnation, but that was soon dismissed. Other religions at least claim to have some sort of idea where a divine figure of some sort came down to earth in some fashion or form. And others said, what about the resurrection? But no, that was quickly dismissed as well. Not unique either. Many of the great world religions speak of someone dying and not staying dead. Maybe an initiatory washing or a communal meal of some sort. But no, not unique either. And then the great Christian author and apologist C.S. Lewis came into the room and said, what's all the rumpus about? And when told that they were discussing Christianity's unique contribution to the world's religions, without pause, Professor Lewis responds, oh, that's easy. It's grace. Grace. For grace, you've been saved. By grace, you've been saved. Grace, undeserved mercy, unconditional acceptance, one-way love. As I mentioned in the Bible class this morning, like a professor of mine once did in the first day of class, came in and drew on the board an arrow pointing downward and said, that, brothers, is the Christian faith. One-way love, free of charge, no fine print, no tit for tat, no counting at all. Grace. Lots of people, or even causes, or faiths can do lots of wonderful things, can provide meals for the poor, offer a safe place for the youth, a sense of community, things that we ought to give thanks to God at all times and places by whomever they are done, but only one, only Jesus, only the gospel, the church of Jesus Christ gives. How sweet the sound, we'll sing. In his phenomenal book about grace, the same one from which I got the little anecdote about C.S. Lewis, Philip Yancey calls grace the last good word. Other words, good Christian words, ones like righteous, sour into self-righteous. So if you find out that someone is righteous, you might not want to hang out with. Think of other words like doctrine or dogma, the names for these things, which name the things that are the truths by which we live, turn bitter into doctrinaire or dogmatic. But not grace. Grace stays sweet, so sweet even that its sweetness spills into the other words that it seasons. Words like graceful and congratulate, that grat is the grace word, gratuitous, and gratify. If you fail to pay for your magazine subscription, be of good cheer. They'll send you some grace issues and issue you a grace period during which you can catch up. If Eric is gracious enough to sprinkle in some grace notes today, some extra beauty above the normal beauty we expect, we will be grateful. Good word, so good in fact, when we undo it and turn it into its opposite, it becomes extra ugly. Some of the harshest words we have in our English language, you ingrate, or you are a disgrace. I looked that one up, evidently disgrace back in the 16th century when it first began being used, meant something like we say when someone's disfigured. So if you are disgrace, it means which the original beauty which God has graced you with has somehow been taken away your disgrace. Grace. A few months ago, my son, one of my sermon researchers, I should thank him for that, he pointed to me a highly scientific study, which had proven, at least according to the study, proven that the song that was number one on the charts when you turned 14, on your 14th birthday, you just turned 14, determines the outcome, the trajectory of your life thereafter. Whatever was the number one song when you were first beginning high school, that's the song that sets the tone for the rest of your life. So, of course, science, I looked it up. You can look up your own when you get home, but I looked up mine. And what was it? Well, if I had been born a couple weeks earlier or later, my life could have been determined by songs like, I Want to Dance with Somebody, by Whitney Houston. Or it could have been determined, if I'd been born just a little bit either side, could have been determined by Belinda Carlisle's, Ooh, Heaven is a Place on Earth. That'd have been great. Or even just a little after mine, this would have been great for, I guess, what I do. It could have been George Michael and Faith. Well, you're wondering, well, keep the suspense going too long. What was the number one song August 13th, 1973, or 1987, when yours truly made his entrance onto the world stage? The song that tells my life story, You Too, and I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. Condemned to a life of no satisfaction. I still haven't found. I've climbed the highest mountains. I've run through the fields. I've crawled. I've scaled these city walls. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And since science, what is it that I'm looking for? Grace. I'm looking for grace. So are you. Since it's my song, we'll stick with me. I'll speak for myself. I'm looking for grace. I'm looking for grace from you. Looking for grace from myself. Ultimately, looking for grace from God. And if you say, well, hold on a minute, Pastor, hold on just a second, you've already found grace. Grace has found you. The reason you're talking about grace at all in this sermon this morning is because of these beautiful words from St. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, where St. Paul tells you, Pastor, by grace you've been saved. And long before you turned 14 and heard that song, just a couple weeks after you were born as a tiny little baby, when you were completely empty and could do nothing at all, God came to you, came down to you, and made you a watery promise and said, in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, Benjamin Orville Maiden, you're mine now and forever. And what could be more undeserved, unmerited, than the promise that God gives a helpless little baby in baptism? What do you mean? You're still looking for grace. About grace. As beautiful as it is, as much as we crave it, yet still a big part of us says, no thank you to grace. As much as we need it, as much as we are made to be fueled by that unconditional love and no matter what, welcome. There's a big part of us that flees from it. St. Paul, the apostle of grace, who mentions grace within the second sentence of all his letters, he calls that big part of us that flees from grace. He's got a name for it. He calls it the old man. The flesh. For grace, you have been saved through faith. It's the gift of God. But then, and this is not your own doing, so that no one may boast. You see, it's that second part. Stumble over. This is not your own doing. It's that last part that gives us this kind of love-hate relationship with grace so that no one may boast. For you see, you and I, we kind of like to boast. Oh, don't boast too much. That wouldn't be good manners. Just boast enough to make ourselves stand out a little bit, at least to stand out from those who don't have good manners. Just boast enough to make her stand out a little bit. Oh, yes, we're saved by grace, but some of us, namely those over there, they're saved by a little more grace than me. And bless you, Pastor, for beginning the service this morning, that beautiful way you do, a truly gracious way you do, by pronouncing the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins over all of us. We so needed that. And thank you for giving me that 10 seconds or so during which I could contemplate my own sinfulness. Thank you for that 10 seconds. But hey, we know there's a lot of people, especially the ones out there, who could use a lot more than 10 seconds, right? Am I right? God's kind of grace, Jesus' kind of grace, the kind of grace that makes Christianity truly different when it's being what it's supposed to be, says it's either grace for all or grace for none, so that no one can boast. Either we're all charity cases, 100%, but there's no grace for any of us. And that old man that Paul talks about, it's not like being a charity case. Probably shared this story before because it's the one that always comes to mind for me. When I think about the old man not liking to be a charity case, when 16 years or so ago, my family and then two children, third soon after, came to Charlottesville, graduate student, served as pastor up in New England for 6 years, then came down here, and since, you know, the grad assistant, you get a little bit of a stipend, and so we lived off that stipend and had some fortuitous moves in the housing market in the early 2000s, meaning we had a big chunk of money from selling a house up in Rhode Island. We kind of lived off that. But with a couple of kids, third coming, limited income, we qualified for all sorts of aid, especially little WIC booklets. I think there were still booklets back then, women, infants, and children. Coupons, food stamps. Took them because we needed them. They're helpful. But I can still remember standing in the line at like a Harris Teeter or a Food Lion or whatever somewhere with this little booklet of coupons. I'm going through for the cheese and cereal and vegetables or whatever it was we might use those coupons for, and seeing the person behind me look at me and wanting to turn around and say, you know, I've got a couple of graduate degrees. And I had a job before I paid a bunch of taxes. This is just temporary, just a year or two, and I'm going to have a job. Again, kind of an important job, you see, you know, a pastor of a church. I'm just using, you know, so I might be used to it, but I'm not like everyone else. I go through these gymnastics in my head with these coupons, all the gymnastics I go through in my head to say that I might be a charity case, but not that kind of charity case. That's the old man that we all, you and I both, wear around our neck, this old man that doesn't want to be a charity case in one way or another, uncomfortable, just being thrown in with the big mass of the needy, uncomfortable just being lumped in with those still lookers for grace who can do absolutely nothing of themselves. We like to confess every week a lost and condemned on our own without a hope in this world or the next. That's what I mean by grace. Grace is love, hate. We love it because we love gifts, but we hate it because we also kind of don't like gifts. At least not only being a recipient of gifts. You give me something, I got to give something back. We like the sound of welcome, but so long as we can hold on to a little bit of some are more welcome than others. I like the sound of grace and welcome, but then I get uncomfortable. Exactly the same way that the Pharisees in Jesus' day got uncomfortable with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners hanging around. We get uncomfortable when we realize that being a full-on grace people is very likely going to mean pushing the edges a little bit or a lot. Meaning rubbing shoulders, being gracious with some folks who we're going to find difficult or prickly or different. In 1573, Italian artist, this is the only thing I know about him, that I read about him, Paolo Veronese, I think that's how you pronounce his name, painted, I think it was the largest canvas painting of the century. It's on a canvas, like 42 feet long, 19 feet high, the wall of the church in Venice. A massive canvas. It was painted as a Last Supper. Jesus there, larger than life, literally at the center, long table with all the disciples all along the sides, and really fanciful and, you know, stuff in there. But he also painted, maybe because it's so huge and needed to paint other things, but I'm also thinking because he knew a thing or two about grace, Paul, thing that he, in there with Jesus and the disciples, he painted all sorts of other people. A lot of unsavory people. The sort of people that Jesus hung out with during his ministry. Weird-looking people. Dirty people. It's huge, and it's busy, and it's full of all this stuff. Jesus right there at the center. And again, he's titled it the Lord's Supper. And that ticks some people off. Made some people angry. Made some ungracious people angry. Some people were not only ungracious, who were very powerful, actually made angry the tribunal of the Holy Inquisition. Heard of this? The Inquisition. In Venice, made them very angry, so angry that they called Veronese to a heresy trial and demanded that he explain himself, questioned himself vigorously, how he dared to put such people so close to Jesus and the disciples in this painting at the Lord's Supper of all places, pressed him to explain why this painting contained depictions of, quote, I love this, contained depictions of buffoons, drunken Germans, drunken Germans, dwarfs, and other such scurrilities. So, and I looked that word up. I kind of knew the word scurrilous. If you pass a scurrilous rumor, it's the kind of rumor that will shatter someone's reputation. So if you are a scurrility, that means I don't want to hang out with you because you're bad for my reputation. How dare you put buffoons, drunken Germans, dwarfs, and other such scurrilities so close to our Lord at his table of all places? I mean, we know the disciples were not perfect, but they figured things out. They'd say, we named churches after them, St. Paul, St. John, St. Thomas, all this sort of stuff. But these people next to Jesus, how dare you? Well, Veronese eventually came. Just change the name of the painting. It's okay, not the Lord's Supper, just some peace. Most of us would cave to. But even so, you know the answer to the question. How dare he? Why these others? Why buffoons, drunken Germans, dwarves, and other scurrilities right there next to Jesus, right beside him at his table? You know the one word answer because it's the last good word. Because grace, because undeserved mercy, because unconditional acceptance. How dare he? Because Jesus dares he. Because one-way love, because Jesus, the one who for us men and for our salvation, downward arrow, came down to wherever you have found yourself ever at your lowest, and if that's right now, comes down to where you are right now and says, all your sins, I've gathered them to the cross, nailed them there, went to the empty tomb, and I burst forth not to say, now what do you have to do so you can have something to boast about? But to say in many and various ways through his apostles and through Paul, grace, grace, and more grace. What you've been looking for is here. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. There's absolutely nothing that can keep you or will keep you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. How dare he? Because Jesus dares we to go on saying that. To go on being that grace. I can tell you one thing, at least, about every person you love, and every person you hate, and every person you know, and every person you don't know, that they still haven't found what they're looking for. And what they're looking for is grace. Give it to them. gracious to them. Introduce them to your gracious God, who doesn't give a rip about reputations, because if he did, he wouldn't give a rip about any of us. Tell them about Jesus and invite them here to sit down at his table with the rest of us buffoons, drunken Germans, whatever other scurrilities we are, to rejoice and revel in grace and grace and grace. In the name of the Father and the Son.